Who is the greatest? This chapter is based on Matthew 17, verse 22 to 27, 18, 1 to 20, Mark 9, verse 30 to 50, Luke 9, verse 46 to 48. Returning to Capernaum, Jesus quietly went to the house that was to be his temporary home. During the rest of his stay in Galilee, he intended to instruct the disciples rather than labor for the crowds. Christ had told them again that he would be put to death and rise again, and he added that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. The disciples did not comprehend his words even now. Although the shadow of a great sorrow came over them, they argued among themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. They tried to conceal this strife from Jesus. He read their thoughts and longed to counsel them, but he waited for a quiet time to do this, when their hearts would be open to receive his words. Soon after they reached town, the collector of the temple revenue questioned Peter, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" This religious contribution every Jew was required to pay each year. A refusal to pay would be a grievous sin in the opinion of the rabbis. Now Jesus' enemies saw an opportunity to discredit him. They found a ready ally in the collector of the tax. Zealous for his master's honor, Peter was quick to answer that Jesus would pay the tax. But some classes were exempt from paying the tax. The priests and Levites, still considered to be especially devoted to the temple, were not required to make the annual contribution for its support. Prophets also were exempt. In requiring the tax from Jesus, the rabbis were setting aside his claim as a prophet and were dealing with him as with any ordinary person. If he refused to pay, they would represent this as disloyalty to the temple. On the other hand, if he paid, they would take this as justifying their rejection of him as a prophet. Peter's answer to the collector virtually endorsed the false idea that the priests and rulers were trying to promote. When Peter entered the house, the Savior made no reference to what had taken place, but inquired, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter answered, "From strangers." And Jesus said, "Then the sons are free. While the people are taxed for the maintenance of their king, the monarch's own children are exempt. So Israel, the people of God, were required to maintain his service, but Jesus, the Son of God, was under no such obligation. If Jesus had paid the tax without a protest, in effect, he would have acknowledged the justice of the claim and thus denied his divinity. But he denied the claim on which the demand was based. In providing for the payment, he gave evidence of his divine character, and therefore he was not under obligation as a mere subject of the kingdom. "Go to the sea," he directed Peter. "Cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." While Jesus made it plain that he was under no obligation to pay the tax, he entered into no controversy over the matter. So that he would not give offense by withholding the tax, he did what he could not justly be required to do. This lesson would be of great value to his disciples. They were not to place themselves needlessly in opposition to established order. Christians are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, but they should avoid controversy whenever possible. While Peter was gone to the sea, Jesus called the other disciples to him and asked, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Shame and self-condemnation kept them silent. Jesus had told them that he was going to die for their sake, and their selfish ambition made a painful contrast with his unselfish love. But although he had spoken so plainly of what awaited him, his mention of the fact that he was soon to go to Jerusalem kindled their hopes again that he was about to set up his kingdom. This had led to their dispute about who would fill the highest offices. At last, one of them dared to ask Jesus, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Strife for the highest place. The Savior said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." They did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, and this was the apparent cause of their conflict. But the real cause lay deeper. Even after they had received the fullest knowledge, any question of rank or position might have started the trouble again. This would bring disaster to the church after Christ's departure. The battle for the highest place was the outworking of that same spirit that had started the great controversy in the worlds above and had brought Christ from heaven to die. There rose up before him a vision of Lucifer, who had said, "I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14, verse 14. This desire to exalt himself had brought strife into the heavenly courts. Lucifer wanted God's power, but not his character. He sought the highest place, and every being moved by his spirit will do the same. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. Every individual regards every other as an obstacle in the way of his own advancement, or a stepping stone on which to climb to a higher place. While Lucifer wanted to be equal with God, Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 7-8. Now the cross was just before him, and his own disciples were so filled with self-seeking that they could not enter into sympathy with their Lord or even understand him when he spoke of his humiliation for them. Jesus tried to correct the evil. He showed what the principle is that prevails in the kingdom of heaven and what makes for true greatness. Those who were controlled by pride and love of distinction were thinking of themselves and the rewards they would have. There would be no place for them in the kingdom of heaven, for they belonged to the ranks of Satan. Before honor is humility. To fill a high place before others, heaven chooses the worker who takes a lowly place before God. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. Those who feel their need of divine aid will plead for it. From communion with Christ, they will go out to work, anointed for their mission, and they succeed where many of the intellectually wise would fail. But when people exalt themselves, feeling that they are necessary for God's plan to succeed, the Lord causes them to be set aside. The work does not stop, but goes forward with greater power. It was not enough for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed about the nature of his kingdom. What they needed was a change of heart. Calling a little child to him, Jesus set him in the midst of them. Then, tenderly wrapping the little one in his arms, he said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The simplicity, self-forgetfulness, and trusting love of a little child are the attributes that heaven values, the characteristics of real greatness. At the feet of Jesus, earthly dignity and display are forgotten. Rich and poor, the educated and the ignorant, meet together as blood-bought souls, with no thought of social levels or worldly superiority. God places his own mark of ownership on us, not by rank, not by wealth, not by intellectual greatness, but by our oneness with Christ. "You have also given me," said David, the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness, as an element in the human character, has made me great. Psalm 18, verse 35. The Savior's words awakened a feeling of self-distrust in the disciples. John began to question whether his actions in a certain case had been right. "Teacher," he said, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." James and John thought that in stopping this man, they were defending their Lord's honor. Now they began to see that they were jealous for their own. They acknowledged their error and accepted Jesus' reproof. "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Many had been deeply moved by the character and work of Christ, and their hearts were opening to him in faith. The disciples must be careful not to discourage these people. They must show the same far-reaching sympathy they had seen in their master. Christ is the great teacher. We are to sit at his feet and learn from him. Every individual whom God has made willing is a channel through whom Christ will reveal his pardoning love. How careful we should be not to discourage one of God's light-bearers and thus intercept the rays he wants to have shine to the world. Actions like John's in forbidding someone to work miracles in Christ's name might result in causing that person to lose salvation. "Rather than for anyone to do this," said Jesus, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Why this strong language? "Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19, verse 10. Should his disciples show less regard for the salvation of others than the majesty of heaven has shown? How terrible the sin of turning one person away so that for him the Savior's love and agony will have been in vain. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come. NRSV. The world will surely oppose the followers of Christ, but woe to anyone who has taken Christ's name and yet is found doing this work. Many are deceived and led into false paths by those who claim to serve him but misrepresent his character. Anything that leads to sin must be put away. One sin cherished is enough to degrade the character and mislead others. If we would be willing to cut off a foot or a hand, or even pluck out an eye to save the body from death, how earnest should we be to put away sin that brings death to the soul? In the ritual service, salt was added to every sacrifice. Like the offering of incense, this signified that only the righteousness of Christ could make the service acceptable to God. Jesus referred to this when he said, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." All must receive the saving salt, the righteousness of our Savior. Then they become the salt of the earth, restraining evil among those they meet, as salt preserves from corruption. Matthew 5, verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, the life can exert no saving influence on the world. Jesus says, "You must be partakers of my grace in order to be an aroma of life leading to life." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Then there will be no rivalry, no self-seeking, no desire for the highest place. When we see Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, working to save the lost, disregarded, scorned, driven from city to city till his mission was accomplished. When we behold him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and on the cross dying in agony. When we see this, self will no longer demand recognition. We will rejoice to carry the cross after Jesus, to endure trial, shame, or persecution for his sake. No one who believes in Christ is to be treated as unimportant. Everything that has given us advantage over another, refinement, nobility of character, religious experience, puts us in debt to those less favored. If we are strong, we are to support the hands of the weak. Angels are always at the side of those who have the hardest battle with self to fight, who have many objectionable traits of character, and whose surroundings are the most discouraging. Christ's true followers will cooperate in this ministry. "What do you think?" said Jesus. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Need of the delicate touch. When others have done wrong, do not put them to shame by exposing their faults to others, nor bring dishonor on Christ by making public the sins of those who bear his name. We must lead the wrongdoers to see their errors so that they may reform, but we are not to judge or condemn. In treating the spiritual wounds, we must have the most delicate touch. Only the love that flows from the suffering one of Calvary will achieve good results here. If you succeed, you will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5, verse 20. But even this effort may not succeed. Then Jesus said, "Take one or two others along with you." NRSV. If the sinner will not hear them, then, and not till then, the matter is to be brought before the whole body of believers. Let the members of the church unite in prayer and loving appeals that the offender may be restored. The Holy Spirit will speak through his servants, pleading with the wanderer to return to God. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Anyone who rejects this united plea has broken the tie that binds him to Christ, and so has cut himself off from the fellowship of the church. "From that time on," said Jesus, "let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." But the sinner's former brothers and sisters in the church should not despise or neglect him, but treat him with tenderness and compassion. If we neglect the duty Christ has given us of trying to restore those who are in error and sin, we become partakers in the sin. See Leviticus 19, verse 17. For evils that we might have stopped, we are just as responsible as if we were guilty of the acts ourselves. We are not to make someone else's wrong a matter of comment and criticism among ourselves, nor repeat it to others. While we try to correct the errors of a brother or sister, we will shield that person as far as possible from the criticism of fellow church members, and how much more from condemnation by the unbelieving world. As we wish Christ to deal with us, he asks us to deal with one another. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 19. The results of your work are for eternity. But we are not to carry this great responsibility alone. Wherever people obey his word with a sincere heart, there Christ lives. In the assemblies of the church, and wherever even a few disciples meet in his name, there he will also be. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. By his humanity, Jesus shares with his disciples in their trials and sympathizes with them in their sufferings. At the same time, by his divinity, he is connected with the throne of the infinite. Wonderful assurance! All the power of heaven combines with human ability in drawing people to Christ.